In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Here he's talking about the matter of the mysteries, the teaching of, as we've been looking at the seven feasts. If you'll turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, we have a summary of the seven feasts that the Jews were to observe every year, the day that they were to observe it on, and so on, and a little bit of details just to give us some idea of what was happening. And they observed these feasts every year in memory of what had happened in their lives. Many of them, they did not understand. Those who were spiritually discerned did pick up on some of the things that it was talking about and what it was revealing. But it wasn't until the New Testament, where we have now the complete Word of God and the Holy Spirit to teach us, that now we have the explanation of these seven feasts and what they really mean and did mean back then and should have meant, but people just, it was a mystery. They didn't understand it. Just as we have many things today that we should understand, but we don't, simply because we're not in the Word of God. And so we've been looking at these feasts. If you'll notice in verse Leviticus 23 and in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover." Now, most of them understood the meaning of the Passover in relation to the past and what God did in delivering the Israelites out of bondage of sin and out of the bondage of slavery to take them to the promised land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it wasn't until we got into the New Testament all that was involved in this and what it was talking about. The Passover lamb that was to be killed was to be a male lamb, and it was to be done on the 14th day of the first month. And as they would shed this lamb's blood, they would place it on the doorpost, not just anywhere on the house, but they had to place it on each side of the doorpost and at the top. And if you would draw a line from one side to the other and let a line drop from the top, you would have the form of a cross that was there. They didn't understand that or see that particularly, but they were instructed to do it exactly that way so that later on we would understand what God was talking about. Then we found in the scriptures, as we studied in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And that back then, when God would see the blood upon the house, he would pass over. The death angel would not go in and take the firstborn that was there, or the destroyer, as it's called in the scriptures. And that's talking about how that as we have the blood of Jesus over our soul, that we will have everlasting life and not have death knocking on our door as far as eternal death without God. And so we find in the New Testament that the Feast of the Passover was talking about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. On that very feast day, on the 14th day of the first month, Jesus was crucified. Then the second feast is in verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no severe work therein." And now, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover was still going on. It lasted for a number of days. It started on the 15th day. While the Feast of the Passover is going on, you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It got to where they called them the same. When they talked about unleavened bread, they were talking about the Passover. Or when they talked about the Passover, they were talking about unleavened bread. What did it mean? And why was it on the day following the Passover? And then why did God have a high Sabbath on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? When they would observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread on that first day, they were not to do any work. Now, they could cook, but they couldn't do any main work. On a regular Sabbath, they could not cook, and they couldn't do any work. And so if the feast of the Passover happened on Tuesday of a particular year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be on Wednesday. You'd have a high Sabbath then on that Wednesday. Then you'd have the regular Sabbath on Saturday. So depending on the year as to when the Feast of the Passover would be, as to how many Sabbaths you would have that particular week on there. Now, people didn't understand that, especially in the New Testament, not understanding all that was going on. Of course, nothing is said in the Old Testament what leaven represents until you get to the New Testament. The New Testament reveals to us that leaven is symbolic of wickedness, sin, and unleavened means without sin. Jesus said the bread represented his body. And so unleavened bread means that Jesus had a sinless body, in which he did. He did not commit any sin. He took our sins upon him. And so unleavened bread became, the meaning of it is that Jesus would give his sinless body for us. It would be buried for us. And in order that Jesus would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, the Passover had to happen on a particular day of the week. It had to happen on Thursday so that you would have a high Sabbath on Friday, and then you'd have a regular Sabbath on Saturday. But in most of the Gospels, they just talked about that they had to take the body down because of the Sabbath day, except in the Gospel of John, in the 19th chapter. It talks about that that day is the high Sabbath. And so this put Jesus then 3 days and three nights in the tomb, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. Many of them, not knowing the high Sabbath, not knowing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they interpreted that Sabbath to be Saturday. So they had Jesus buried on Friday, was in the tomb Friday night and Saturday night. That's only two nights, not three. Jesus fulfilled and did everything according to the Scriptures. Everything was designed in a way that only Jesus could fulfill these prophecies involved in that. And so on this day, Jesus was buried, and he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Then we came to the third feast in verse 10. It says, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, they was thinking this Feast of First Fruits is for the harvest. It wasn't celebrated on the harvest of that time. It was to be celebrated later after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in order for Jesus not to remain on the cross too long and not be able to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights, the unleavened bread was there, which would limit his stay upon the cross. He would have to be taken down the very next day. He couldn't be on there 2 or 3 days. And so this was designed by God, and rightly so. And then the Feast of the First Fruits, as we studied in the New Testament, dealt with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is called in the order of the resurrection as Christ the First Fruits. And he was raised on that feast day. That feast day would not happen on any day of the week, particularly except one. That's the first day of the week. It would not happen on the second day or the third day. It would always happen on the first day of the week. And so after the regular Sabbath on the first day of the week of the Feast of the First Fruits, Jesus was raised from the tomb. Without the New Testament, you would not understand these teachings that are there and how it teaches the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And what a marvelous, marvelous picture we have and the message we have of these seven feasts we observe every year. Today we do not observe them because on the Feast of the Passover, Jesus instituted what we call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. In that, he was showing the fulfillment of these three feasts. And he talked about the bread being his body, the fruit of the vine being his blood that was shed on the cross, and that we were to observe it till he comes, and that he's alive and he's coming back again, and which we worship not on the Sabbath day, we worship on the first day of the week, because we declare that we serve a living, risen Savior. And praise God for that. The power we have in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Well, that sounds good. Now, what about the next feast? The Feast of Pentecost. Look at verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Even on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Now, as we look at this, this was to be observed 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, to understand, well, what is all that about, the Feast of Pentecost? Why is it 50 days later involved with this? We have to go to the New Testament. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus was talking to the disciples after his resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, this is very important. As we have that our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover. We have eternal life through the sacrifice of the body of our Lord and Savior. We have the conqueror, and we will be conqueror of death. Our bodies will be raised, the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, our soul has been saved, our life has been redeemed, but we still got a problem. Until we receive our resurrected body, we're wrestling with sin, and we're wrestling with the battle of the world. We have the devil as our enemy. We have the world as our enemy, and we have our own flesh as our enemy. And we've got to conquer all of that, and it's just difficult for it to do so. We've got to have power, and that's what Pentecost is about, 50, in dealing with power, and that we would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. Only in the New Testament do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, and where we have the power of God, the power mainly to witness, the power to live a victorious life, and that others might know that we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and that they can have victory as well. What a tremendous picture that we have here. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound." Now get this very carefully. There came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Their hair didn't start blowing. The paper didn't start swirling around the room because there was a great wind in there. It was just a sound. Now, you talk about being eerie, being strange. They had already been through one experience 50 days earlier than that when they saw Jesus materialize before their very eyes. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And now to realize the power that they would have of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the power that they'd have now as a child of God. Here they're in the upper room, all in one court, and now they hear this sound as if it was a mighty rushing wind. And then in verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and was confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And then it goes on later on to list all the different groups that were there. Now think about this. These are Galileans. They're not people who have multiple languages in that light. They spoke very fluently their own tongue, and that was about it. Now on the Feast of Pentecost, as you did with the other feasts, not all Jews were in Jerusalem. In fact, there's just a remnant of Jews in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad. They've been scattered for hundreds of years, and they've been raised. Their forefathers, their grandmother and grandfather, their great-grandmother and grandfather, great-great-grandparents, they all lived in this nation where they've been scattered. And they're this generation now that knows nothing or very little of Israel except what they've been told by their grandparents and by their parents. And Hebrew wasn't their main language. They learned the language of the country in which they were living. They knew that. They knew enough Hebrew to go through the ceremonial parts of the feast. Now, if they were able to and they could save their money, they would travel to Jerusalem for whatever country they were in, and they would observe the feast at the temple that was there. Sometimes they would be able to observe the first three feasts, and because they all happened right there together within 3 or 4 days, depending on when the Feast of the Passover would be, it would not be over a week in that. But for 50 days, some of them had to go back home. Others wouldn't come until the Feast of Pentecost. But on Pentecost, you'd have a large crowd there, and we found out later on that as Peter preached on that day of the Feast of Pentecost, because of the power that they had to witness, they had 3,000 people that were saved. Well, now to have 3,000 people saved, you've got a lot of people that was in that heard him, to have that number that would be there. And so now, these Jews that were there at Pentecost, they did not understand Galilean. They did not understand Greek, as far as that, the language that they were, the people there in Israel was talking. They understood their native tongue of where they've been raised from a child, and now they're here in Jerusalem. They could maybe have an interpreter. Now, I don't know if you've been with people and been where that somebody tried to interpret what someone else is saying that you didn't understand. That's very difficult. Very difficult to do, and very difficult to follow the pattern and to understand what is there. But to understand the foreign language was even more difficult. So to have someone to translate that, I remember being in Africa, and I had to use translators, and we were in I have a conference for the people or the pastors in the village area. And so I was teaching, questions were being asked, and I would answer the question. The translator, he would translate what I was saying. One of the preachers waved his hand, came up, and said, "I need to talk to you." And I said, "Right now? We're in the middle of this deal." He said, "Well, it's important." And he came up to me and said, "The one that's translating what you're saying is not translating what you are saying. He doesn't agree with you, and he says that you're saying it the way he wants it to be said." And so we had to get a different translator. And so you can have problems with that. The best way for me to be able to teach them was be able to teach in their tongue. And they would understand me clearly and quickly for that moment. That's what God did with these 120 in the upper room. He gave them the ability to speak in the language of the one that they were talking to fluently, so they could get the message quickly and understand it in the way they need to. This was tremendous power that they had, and the main part of it was to witness. Now, to understand this and to get it in its right perspective, usually we get caught up in all the different tongues and the things that's involved with that, but this is the power to witness, and we're in that feast right now. We're still in the process of witnessing to the world, and the Great Commission is for us to go into the world. But look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Here we find these feasts put in order and their meaning and what it means of these seven feasts, the first four that's involved with this, the Feast of the Passover, Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, and Pentecost. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Luke 24 and verse 46. "And he said, and said unto them," Jesus is speaking, "thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." Now that's the feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of the first fruits. He died on the cross, he was buried, he was raised the third day. The next one, verse 47, "and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's the power of the Holy Spirit in us to tell the world the good news, that they can be born again by the shed blood of Christ. They can have a new life. They can be a new creature. They can be redeemed by his blood. And verse 48, "and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus told them what was going to happen, what had happened, and what will happen on the Feast of Pentecost. We find in the Gospel of John and the others, after Jesus was raised from the grave, the tomb, he appeared with the disciples. They had a hard time believing that he was alive and finally convinced them that he was. Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost." They received the Holy Ghost. Then the power came 50 days later on Pentecost. When you're born again, saved by the blood of Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. Not because you asked for it, because Jesus said, "I've prayed to the Father that he would give you the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit." Have not yielded to, we have the Holy Spirit, but the sad thing is, many of us have not yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. When you begin to understand and realize all that's involved with the Holy Spirit, the comfort that we have of the Holy Spirit, and yet we do not rely upon that. We worry and we fret and about other things when if we would just allow the Holy Spirit to take control, and we would find the comfort and the power of God within us and give us that comfort. Many of you have experienced from time to time, every now and then, the Holy Spirit would just come forth in your life. Things would be a great burden, and all of a sudden, you'd have a song on your heart. You ever had that to happen? And man, things would just seem to be closing in, then all of a sudden, you'd have this beautiful song, a hymn, that would just strengthen you. Sometimes when these things begin to come in, then all of a sudden, a scripture would pop in your mind. That's the Holy Spirit bringing comfort to you. When you really learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit, those things will happen more than just now and then. They'll happen all the time for you. Then we've got other power of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This feast of Pentecost is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, in which now we enjoy and can have and do things that we could not do. There's no way that I could do what God has had me to do down through these years. There's no way. One of the things that I've been amazed among many things is that I've always been afraid of a crowd. I didn't like to get up before a crowd. I do not like to walk into a room that's already filled with people. It scares me to death if I'm on my own. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm at comfort with a crowd. I can come in and face a crowd, but you take that away. I like to not pass my speech class in college. Man, I wasn't doing too good. The professor came to me and said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Well, if you'd let me preach, I could pass this course." He said, "Well, just go ahead and do that." And boy, I started doing that. And he said, "Now, why can't you do that other?" I said, "Because in preaching, you're going to have to give the grade to the Holy Spirit. It's not me that's doing it. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way I live is by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we've got the power to do things that we couldn't do otherwise. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, talking about the Holy Spirit now. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Gifts, that word gifts. Now normally we will use that word gift in like a, man, you've got a gift of doing this, or you got a gift of doing that, as if that was something that was created in us. This word gift used throughout this passage is the word talking about what you receive that you do not earn. A gift is something that someone gives you that you really don't deserve. You didn't pay for it. Or if you did, it wouldn't be a gift. And we find salvation is a gift. And praise God for that. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts to accomplish the task that we couldn't accomplish by ourselves. And so these gifts are used in different ways that the Holy Spirit gives us of power. So now notice this again, verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts," different ways, "but the same Spirit." There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. The tool that the Holy Spirit gives you to perform a task might be the same tool he gives to someone else, but you'll not use it the same way someone else does. But we get in the part, well, if he's not using it the way I am, he doesn't have the tool or the gift, as we say of that. Now, verse 6. "There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The power of the Holy Spirit is not for us individually. It's not to edify me. It's not just for my benefit. It is for the benefit of everyone around us. It's the benefit of working in a church, the benefit of working with others in the church by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not independent of one another, but together, where we're as one body and each member, each part of that body working properly. That's the way we should be, and that's done by the Holy Spirit. Man, that's power, power we've never could dream of, and we haven't realized yet. Oh, if a church would truly lean upon the Holy Spirit and exercise what he wants us to do individually, collectively. Now, that's kind of a difficult statement. Individually, collectively. Yes, I've got to surrender individually, but I'm working collectively with everyone else involved in this. And so it's to profit with all. Now, verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now, brethren, you don't know what wisdom is until you have that of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the wisdom of God. That's tremendous power. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. You might have the information, but you know how to use it. Make it practical. Knowledge in that. And then to another, faith by the same Spirit. Oh, there's been times when we kind of doubt something, but here walks up a believer, a brother, a sister, a brother in the church, and comes up and they've got that faith. And man, their faith just carries you on through with that. It helps you where your faith is weak, their faith is strong. And man, what power that is. And then to another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one of the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. This is power. Oh, the tremendous power of the Holy Spirit working in us together. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, dwells in you, and we're not kept separate from one another. He works us together. And like we're doing now in all of our Sunday school teachers, all the members of the classes, all of the different committees, the Holy Spirit giving us the ability and the tools to work with. This is Pentecost. And the only way you can understand Pentecost is through what God is doing in the New Testament and dealing with this feast that we're even now. Now, as we think about that, let's go to my favorite passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Romans chapter 11. And verse 11. Let's put it all together. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Talking about Israel as a nation and their relationship with God. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. In Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Because Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, in their rebellious state at that time, as a nation, it was presented to them first and they rejected it. Because of that, Jesus was crucified as God had planned. And because of that, you and I have salvation. And because Israel rejected Jesus, the emphasis now toward the Gentiles. Man, what a blessing we have of that. And it's not just that Israel will be forsaken, it's to provoke them to jealousy that they might come to realize, hey, God's dwelling in them and God needs to dwell in me and I need to get my life right with God. And we have a lot of Jews who are saved and praise God for that. And they must be saved the same way we are by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness. The feast were given to the Jews. A mystery attached to it. Now we come to the New Testament and we understand what those feasts are really dealing with. The Jews don't. Unless they come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's a veil over their face and they cannot see or understand that mystery. But those who will believe that Jesus is the Son of God realize that he died for them upon the cross, was buried, and raised again the third day. That's the first, second, and third feast. Oh, my, how they're born again. Now we have that feast of Pentecost in which we have the power of God. There's so much more. Just being saved is the drop in the bucket. There's a whole ocean of blessings out there. We've just had a little drop here. There's so much more. And so let's look at that now. In the first three feasts, we have the foundation of salvation for our souls. The Passover, where the blood of the Lamb was put upon the doorpost. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. The Passover, talking about the blood of Jesus would be shed that we might have remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about Jesus in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Praise God for the Passover. And understanding that Jesus died on that feast day. His blood was shed for us upon the cross. The places where his hands were nailed on each side of the cross. And his head with the crown of thorns was the same spot that the blood was placed upon the houses of the Passover. My, what a teaching we have that Isaiah. That dealt with our soul, our sins being forgiven. Then the unleavened bread, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus emphasized that the bread represented his body. He is the bread of life. And his body was to be sacrificed for us that we would have eternal life. Not just that our souls would be saved and go to heaven, but that we will live for all of eternity. We'll live back on this earth again in a resurrected body because of the sacrifice of his body. Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. For the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, there's so many scriptures we could read with this and dealing with it in that we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Observing the unleavened bread, that feast, and of the sinless body of Jesus. And then the third feast, which is that of the first fruits. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Man, what a blessing this is. And we experience this in our salvation. And what a joy it is. And having that assurance that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, not by our works, not by anything else, only by the blood and by God's marvelous grace in that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians, well, let's back up there. 1 Corinthians 15, just to remind you of this in in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. This ties that into that feast of first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. Now, what does that mean to us? Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all have a physical death, but we shall all be changed. If the rapture happens right now, the undertaker loses his money. We'll not have a funeral. We'll not have to be buried. Our bodies will be changed. How quick? Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the rapture, yes, the souls and spirits of our loved ones come back with Jesus. Their graves are opened first. They receive their resurrected body, and then we are changed. All this happens quicker than you can blink your eye. They're caught up in the clouds. We're caught up in the clouds with them to meet them in the air, meet the Lord in the air. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. One day, though now in faith, I experience the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do not have to fear death, because I got news for you. Do whatever you want to this body. They can shoot it. They can stab it. They can fill it full of poison. It can have all the diseases. This body will be raised. I will live in it again. That's the power of the resurrection. But that's my faith. When it happens, then I'll sing that victory song. And I will sing, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will have that victory, but what about between now and then? I was looking for Jesus to come 50 years ago. I've been looking for him to come every day. I'm still looking for him to come. Not that he's forgotten it. No, each day that God delays the return of Jesus is a day of salvation. It's a day for us to get our lives right that others might be saved. What happens in between that? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm waiting for that day. What a day that will be. What a marvelous day that's going to be. I'll see my Lord and Savior. I don't think it'll be possible, but I hope it is, and I'm going to try it anyway. The first thing I want to do is just run up to him and put my arms about his neck and hug him. And say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Oh, what a blessing that's going to be. I'll probably have to stand in line, but I don't know. I think I can beat some of you. We're going to do that. And what a great time that's going to be. But in the meantime, how do I survive these first feasts of the Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits? They guarantee what I'm going to have. But Pentecost, that's much more than just being saved. Pentecost, I have the power. The power of the Holy Spirit to witness. The power of the Holy Spirit to tell others. The power of the Holy Spirit to take all the hardships that might come. The power of the Holy Spirit to overcome any obstacle that God puts in my path. And oh, he's put many, and he's trying to put more in my path now, that I might rely not upon my ability, but upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to do what he wants me to do, that others might know about our Lord and Savior. The rest of the feast, of these seven feasts, are addition to our salvation. The power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at those feasts as God gives them to us. And now we're in that part of witnessing to others and all the opportunities we have to witness. As I shared with you before, and God placed on my heart and showed me how that the world needs to hear that there is salvation for a lost soul. My main concern to start out with as a young preacher, I could see in a dream that I had of people going off the cliff, dying. And nobody warning them. And I was saying in my dream, who's going to warn them? And God kept telling me, you are. Now, I can't do that. No, you are. God has given me the power to do so. And then to reach the world. I said, Lord, why you got me stuck in these rural churches? I need to be where people are. I remember coming to Oklahoma, out of Texas, pastoring in Texas, and to Sweetwater, Oklahoma. Out by Sayre and Erie. Now, Sweetwater, all you had there was a consolidated school, a cotton gin, a general store. There was a post office, hardware store, grocery store, all in one thing. We didn't have any shopping centers or anything else in Sweetwater. To visit someone, you went a mile south and a mile east or a mile, 2 miles west. You didn't have houses right next to each other. And I said, Lord, why am I out here? I'm to witness to the world. A couple of preachers called me and said, hey, we're going to Oklahoma City. I want you to go with us. We're going to go to a church in Oklahoma City and having a conference. The pastor of the church, while one is preaching, he'll go out and he'll find a song leader. And he'll say, you're leading the next song. While that song leader is singing, he'll walk out and he'll find a preacher. And he said, you're preaching the next sermon. So they said, now bring your sermon. Be ready to preach. He might call on you. Man, I was excited about that. But what excited me more than that, coming from Sweetwater, where houses, you could hardly see them out there. I mean, they weren't right next to. Driving into Oklahoma City, the yards were about that wide between a house. I mean, house to house. I thought, man, what a place. Of all the people right here, house to house, so close to tell others about Christ. The Lord showed me the cooperative program. Man, I got a vision of the cooperative program. How that as we, of all of our churches, would cooperate and give, that we could support missionaries. And I'd be part of the mission program around the world in support of all these missionaries. And then all of the other ministries that we could be involved in, of the children's home, of the battered women, of all of the different problems we had, and where we would not only help them physically, but help them spiritually. This was the power of witnessing. Then it came now to this time in my life. Thought I'd be put on a shelf. Not on your life. He just stuck me right out in the firing line. I'm witnessing to more now than I ever dreamed I could witness to in all my born days by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're in that time of power. Now, though all of these things seem great and wonderful, they're not easy by any means. But the power of Pentecost helps you to overcome any obstacle and do what God wants you to do by His power. That's the mystery that now we see of Pentecost. What a blessing we have. And so we'll want to talk about the others as God gives us the ability to do so in the weeks to come. May we stand with every head bowed and every eye closed.